It is 5:06, so I think we'll begin, brothers and sisters. Let me just pray as we start, and then we will turn to Hosea chapter 8. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in this evening hour, at the end of what has turned out to be a beautiful day weather-wise, a day when we were encouraged and challenged by your word this morning, where we were thrilled to see visitors in church and an increasing number of people gathering face to face. And Father, what a joy that was this morning to be with others of your people. We thank you for all the blessings of this day. And as we stand at the beginning of a new week, we pray that what you taught us this morning and what we will learn together this evening, we might take on board. We might let the truth sink deep into our hearts and minds and souls so that we are better equipped to serve you in the week ahead of us. So will you bless our time together now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We come tonight to Hosea chapter 8. And just a very quick reminder, we're not going to do a complete rehash. In chapters 5, 6 and 7, we have seen the terrible corruption of Israel in every part of national life, in the palace, in the nation, in the political situation, in the prayers of the people. While, as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 13, amazingly, God said, I long to redeem them. They speak lies against me. So against all this background, we have in that background this glorious, wonderful, gracious God who, in spite of the sins of his people, wants to redeem them. And I wonder, as we've looked at chapters 5, 6 and 7, and indeed the parable opening, whether you have sensed a certain sense of deja vu with regard to what happened then and what is happening in our world today. Because the words of this prophecy, which we've heard Sunday evening by Sunday evening, certainly the precise situations are very different to those in our world in the 21st century. For physical, political, cultural things change over a period of 2,800 years. But the heart of man does not. And I think sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we may have the feeling this is Old Testament. It doesn't therefore apply to me because it is old. And yet, I think there are quite a lot of similarities between what was happening in Hosea's day and what is happening in our day. 800 years into that period, of course, the greatest event in human history appeared, in that God stepped into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thus begun to live in a new era, AD Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But again, even with that intervention, the heart of man hasn't changed. What has changed, however, is the means of being right with our Creator God. No longer through the blood of bulls and goats, which we should be looking at in the moment, and worshipping in that way in Hosea chapter 8, but through the blood of our Saviour, so that our sins might be forgiven once and for all. But we still need to heed the warnings of God's word through his prophets, so that we may learn what God requires of us. I guess you're familiar with that very famous verse from Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's a timely statement of what God requires of us. And these were all things that at the time of Hosea, Israel was failing to do. And that was behind Hosea's message as he comes and he calls them back to God. Israel, as we have seen, was clearly guilty as charged. Chapter 4, under judgment. Chapter 5, tragically unrepentant. chapter 6 and chapter 7, pile upon pile of statements about the mess they were in. And now as we come to chapter 8, we find them paying the price for their sin. They had, as Hosea says in this chapter, in one of those biblical phrases that has firmly entered our English language, they've sown the wind, and now they are reaping the whirlwind. We'll come back to that in a moment. The situation they were in was serious. If you've got your Bibles open, please follow me as I read the first six verses of chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good, and an enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. Put a trumpet to your lips. Sound a warning. If you're familiar with the book of Numbers, you will recall that one of the things that God instructed Moses to do was to make silver trumpets, which were to be used for one thing was when the people were to set out on their journeys, the trumpets would be sounded. But those trumpets were also there as a warning. And remember again, and I emphasize this again, we're not just reading ancient history. Detached. And perhaps figuratively saying to the Israelites, tut, tut, why did they make such a mess? Rather, I suggest we are listening and reading about a state of affairs which historically has been repeated in every age. There is nothing new under the sun. And so listen up. And I don't mean that rudely, but we do need to listen up. Put the trumpet to your lips. There's a warning here. And we are told the reason. There is an eagle over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. The commentators are in disagreement, have two views of this. The translation is either of an eagle waiting to swoop on something small, slow, and defenseless with its great talons, or possibly a vulture waiting to devour something already dead. But the sense of the whole passage probably points to the fact it was an eagle. But either way, the situation is serious. And the trumpet sounding clearly is a portent of something that is wrong and is a warning. It was then, it is now. And in the context of Hosea, the eagle or the vulture, whichever we like to take it to be, stands for the nation of Assyria, which at that time in history was God's instrument of punishment for Israel. And the reason punishment was coming, there it is again in verse 1, because the people have broken my covenant. And because they have rebelled against God's law, they've rebelled against my law. But they were hypocrites. Look at verse 2. Israel cries out to me, O God, O our God, we acknowledge you. How hypocritical can that be? Empty words, because verse 3, they had rejected what was good, so an enemy will pursue them. Now, we know, of course, at this time, Israel was a theocracy. God was their ruler and God was sovereign. And yet they, verse 4, the people without reference to God, set up their own kings. Look at verse 4 again. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, a very well-known psalm, I think, we're told, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, things are in vain. And one of the commentators on this setting up of their own kings without reference to God writes this: this disastrous king-making was part of a long series in Scripture, starting as far back as Abimelech. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, just jot down the reference and read it afterwards. Judges chapter 9, where Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons, sets himself up as king. And he's described as that bramble. And he sets up only to start a forest fire. And that setting up of their own kingship showed itself again in the selection of Saul as the first king of Israel. It was the people's choice. And this commentator states it climaxes in the cry in John 18, verse 40, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And that cry is echoed wherever the voice of the people, our vaunted democracy, drowns the voice of God. That, I think, brothers and sisters, needs some time to sink home. "Not this man, but Barabbas." That cry is echoed whenever the voice of the people, our vaunted democracy, drowns the voice of God. Where we set up leaders and regimes supposedly answerable only to ourselves, where we treat even the moral law as subject to the vote or the climax or the climate of opinion. You see what I mean by a sense of deja vu? That was the situation they were in. We haven't time to unpack it in great detail now, but give some pause to the thought. What are the parallels in our present day? But there's more than that, because we then read in the second part of verse 4, "With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction." They make idols of silver and gold for themselves. Notice the self-centeredness of that and reflect for a moment when it first happened. You don't have to answer this question, but when did it first happen? Any observation when that first happened? This was nothing new in Hosea's day. Well, I will supply the answer. Go on, Mike.
Was it when Moses came down from meeting with God? And
Absolutely. The golden calf. They'd come to Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up into the mountain, was with God in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. A very short space of time in terms of history. And while he was up in the mountain, initiated by Aaron himself, the people made a golden calf and worshipped. Here in Hosea's day, with their silver and gold, they make idols from themselves to their own destruction. And he went on and on. When the kingdom split and Jeroboam went off, he created calf idols in the town of Dan, in the town of Bethel, totally in opposition to what God had said. Golden calves. And a commentator I was looking at said this: pagan thinking, brute force, and sexual potency idolized in a corrupt society. Pagan thinking, brute force, and sexual potency idolized in a corrupt society. And the commentator went on to say, in that case, ancient Israel and Canaan may be closer to us than we suppose. One of the things that it's probably becoming apparent, one of the things that really struck me as I worked on this during this week was how close this situation in Hosea's day was to what we see today. And then in verse 5, we have God's appeal to the people in the face of what they were doing. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? The ESV says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. And verse 6 speaks of the futility of man's attempts to replace God. They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. But look at the challenge. God's people, verse 5, are called to purity. How long will they be incapable of purity? How long? A question, again, I suggest we need to ask in our present day and age. Verses 7 to 10. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. They sow what is worthless and insubstantial, the wind, and they reap the same with interest. Paul brings that, reminds the Galatian people of that same verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read this. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It is salutary to ask, what is it that we sow? Because as a man sows, so will he reap. What are we sowing? What's our current society sowing? To a very great extent, it's self-centeredness. It's the me society. It's what I want. Everything is focused on us. But they're going back to Hosea, the idols they produced, through which they were effectively worshipping Baal. And they were seeking a physical harvest. Baal was a fertility god. And all the things that they did were aiming to produce physical harvests. But there was none, God says. And even if there had been, because they were looking at it from the wrong perspective, it would have been swallowed up by others. And these verses in 7 to 10 effectively focus on Israel's foreign policy. They were looking to join an alliance of nations that was forming to fight Assyria. And notice here, will you please, the theme from chapters 1 to 4 coming out. They were, says Hosea, like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. We have the whoredom picture coming out again from chapters 1 to 4 because their focus was entirely in the wrong place. They were looking to the nations around them to deal with the Assyrians, when everything in their history should have said, you look to the God whose people you are. And then verse 8 is tragically sad. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. Again, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, just turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 19 and compare Exodus chapter 19 and verses 3 to 6 with what Hosea says here. I'll read it again. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," notice we've already talked about them breaking the covenant here in Hosea, "then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be to me, for me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. What a devastating contrast. That's what God envisaged for his people. Now Hosea has to say, Israel is swallowed up. She is among the nations like a worthless thing. What a terrible warning of how things had come about. Our first reading of verse 10, or reading of 10b, might encourage us. Verse 10 reads, "Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together." But read the second part of the verse. This isn't a joyful gathering. This is a gathering of judgment. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. What a warning that is. And it struck me how appropriate our preaching this morning was, where we were challenged to guard the gospel. The people of Israel had failed to guard that special relationship where they had with Almighty God. They had failed to obey and to listen to him. They'd failed to become the people God wanted them to be, because they were pressured by all sorts of things around them. They were pressured to go with the world, and they went with the world. Brothers and sisters, as this morning we are urged again, through applying this word, to guard the gospel. And finally, a little more briefly, I hope, verses 11 to 14. "Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities and will consume their fortresses." Altars for sin offerings. That was appropriate. God had decreed that that was the proper way of bringing their sacrifices. But their proper use had become, and it's a terrible condemnation again, isn't it? It's become altars for sinning. They had, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 25, they had changed the truth of God for a lie. They had substituted that offering place where the blood of bulls and goats at that time could deal with sin, but it had become a place for sinning rather than for being forgiven. They had misused what was good. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 11:27, where Paul talks about celebrating the Lord's table, he talks about doing that in an unworthy manner. And the warnings here are, it's very easy to take something which is special, and unless we keep the focus right, to misuse it to our damage, if I can put it that way. "I wrote," verse 12, "to them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien." The people of Israel had their ears closed to God's laws. And there are similar things said in the other prophets, in Amos. If you're making notes, Amos chapter 5 and verse 2 following, Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 following, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, and then Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Lord Jesus has to say to the church at Laodicea, you are neither cold nor hot. And then we can easily overlook this, I think, but it's devastating. The end of verse 13. Now he will remember their wickedness, punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Was this to be the end of that great epic they had been involved in? The exodus from Egypt. They had effectively done this already. Chapter 9 and verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt. It's again there, and we're jumping ahead, I know, but it comes up a number of times. Chapter 11 and verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? And then chapter 11 and verse 11. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. But notice, that whole emphasis changes. We'll come to this later in another evening. I will settle them in their home, declares the Lord. And the beauty of chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The people, because of their disobedience, it appears, had effectively returned to Egypt. But God is a God of grace. And I read this, which hit me. The pattern so often with God is grace, disgrace, but then in his goodness and love, grace abounding. And that theme of grace runs through Hosea in spite of the terrible situation they were in. In spite of all their turning away from their God, in spite of their sinning, in spite of their sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And again, I ask us tonight, brothers and sisters, just to pause and to think. Are we not in so many ways, nationally, internationally, even spiritually in our churches, in danger of such things? Israel, verse 14, has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, and I will send fire upon their cities and will consume their fortresses. There is nothing wrong with beautiful buildings, but when they become the center of glory, when they become the center of what really matters, then there is something seriously wrong. And Sennacherib from Assyria records somewhere that there were 46 of those 45 cities which he came and set fire to. And 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 13, just one verse which says it all. The punishment came because the people ignored God. Now, clearly the parallels aren't perfect, because brothers and sisters, you and I live post the cross. And we have that God who lavishes grace upon us. And even when we disgrace, then in the cross we find grace abounding. But nonetheless, we do need to heed the warnings to ensure that we hear the gospel, we guard the gospel, and we look to the rock and not to other things who will keep us on the path, so that we might be the people to our nation, to our contemporaries, that Israel should have been to the people around them, as listed in that great promise in Exodus chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, we hear and heed your warnings tonight. And we realize that perhaps at any time we are very close to falling in the ways that your people did. The pressures are huge. We are not about to be attacked by another nation. We're not trying to do things physically, but we do know how very strong the pressures to conform to the world hit us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. And we pray that you will help us to sow in such a way that we may reach a harvest which will glorify your great name. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And next Sunday evening, Dan Scott, I think, is that still confirmed, Steve, that Dan is doing our communion devotional next Sunday?
It is, yes.
Okay, great. So that will be an opportunity to meet up with Dan, a change of voice, and then we come back to Hosea chapter 9 the following week. No need to rush away. The formal part of our meeting is closed, but I won't close down till people